Amen. 2 Kings chapter number 6, we're continuing with the life and ministry of Elisha. It says in verse number 1, the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too straight for us. And of course, this is spelled without the G-H, straight meaning narrow. They're saying the place that we live, it's too narrow, it's too tight. We don't have enough space for all of us. It says in verse 2, let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there that we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. And one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. So the idea here is that they're all going to go and chop down trees in order to get the lumber to build a new dwelling for them, to build some kind of a dormitory or place where they can stay. And while this guy's chopping wood, the axe head ends up just flying off of the axe. And, you know, the Bible talks about this as being a problem elsewhere, where this is a common workplace accident where the axe head flies off. It flies into the water and it sinks in the water, and he doesn't think he's ever going to be able to find it again. And he's distraught because he basically, you know, he went to Home Depot and he rented it. You know, he didn't actually own this axe, but it was borrowed. But, you know, I don't know if he borrowed it from a friend or whoever he borrowed it from. But he's distraught because, you know, he probably doesn't have the money to pay the guy back. He's upset that he accidentally destroyed someone else's property. And the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place. He did cut down a stick, cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. So basically the idea is that Elisha throws a stick in the water, and then that makes the axe head float to the top, which obviously it's a miracle for the axe head to float to the top. It's heavy, it should normally sink. And so this is another one of Elisha's miracles. Therefore said he, take it up to thee, and he put out his hand and took it. Now, what I want to point out, though, is sort of a metaphorical interpretation. And what we have to understand when we're reading the Bible in the Old Testament is that obviously these stories literally happen. So we want to take the Bible literally in the sense that, yes, Elisha was a real person and he really had these experiences. He did these miracles. These events happened. Obviously, 2 Kings is a historical book as far as the genre that we're reading when we read this. But here's the thing. The Bible is much more than just a storybook or a history. It actually has a lot of allegorical meaning. And so when we're reading the Bible, we should also be thinking about and looking for those allegorical meanings. Now, some people would say, like, oh, what are you talking about? How can you take an allegorical interpretation of Scripture? You know, but at the end of the day, if we go to the New Testament itself, it will literally go back to an Old Testament story, like in Galatians 4. It'll go back and say, you know, the story of Hagar and Ishmael is an allegory. And, you know, basically Ishmael represents the unsaved Jews, the children of the flesh, the children of Abraham according to the flesh. And then we, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And so the story of Ishmael and Isaac is an allegory representing how the ones that are of the new covenant, the New Testament Christians, are not going to inherit with the people that are still stuck on the old covenant and refusing to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, the children of the flesh that don't have faith in Jesus. They can't inherit together. And so what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. And so again, the Bible is telling us how to interpret itself, and the New Testament will often point to Old Testament stories and interpret them allegorically. That is the right way to interpret them. But again, that's not to say that there wasn't really an Ishmael and really an Isaac. So it's not allegorical versus literal. It should be both, right? We should take a literal interpretation and then also get the allegorical interpretation. And usually the allegorical interpretation is going to be more rewarding and more interesting, and you can learn more. So if you're just going to sit there and only take the literal interpretation of every passage, you're missing out on a lot of biblical truth. So let's talk about this particular story. He's out here and he's chopping wood. And if you think about it, you know, he's doing work for the Lord. He's doing work for God. He's doing work to help everybody out, to help out his fellow believer. So if you think about us, we're in the local church, right? And we're out there serving God. and we're working for the benefit of other people. We're trying to edify our own brothers and sisters in Christ. We're also trying to win the lost. But the work that we do on this earth is for other people, right? You know, yeah, we're serving God, but we're also serving others. We're serving the church. If I'm up here preaching, I'm preaching to you to try to help you. I'm putting it on the internet to try to help some lost person out there find the gospel and get saved, try to get other saved people out there, get them some feeding from God's word. And so it's all about serving other people. We're working for other people. But in order to get the work of God done, we must have power. We must have power because the work that we're doing is spiritual work. It's not carnal work. It's not fleshly work. It is a spiritual job, and we need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish anything for God. That's why Jesus said, you got to abide in the vine if you want to bring forth fruit, because without me, you can do nothing, Jesus said, because it's a spiritual activity. Going through the motions in the flesh isn't going to cut it. We need the power of God. And if you think about what the axe head represents, the axe head is that sharp, pointed tool that actually gets the work done, right? We wield the axe, and it actually gets the work done because of that sharp, pointed axe head. Now, don't turn there, but I'm going to go ahead and read for you from Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 10, which also talks about an axe. It says, if the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, and this is spelled W-H-E-T, like a whetstone that you use for sharpening things. It says, if the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge, then he must put to more strength, right? He's saying, look, you have to swing the axe harder if it's dull. So you never waste any time by sharpening your axe, right? So if you stop working and start sharpening the tools and sharpening the axe, you're actually saving time in the long run, because when you go to use the axe with it sharp, you're not going to have to put as much effort forth. If the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. Another way to summarize that whole verse is work smarter, not harder. Wisdom is profitable to direct. Wisdom is a sharpening of your axe so that you're actually using the tool effectively and you don't have to put as much effort forth to get the job done, right? And if you think about the Christian life, serving God, preaching, soul winning, it's not done by just brute force effort, right? It's not just brute force effort of just putting in the hard work. No, because here's the thing. We got to have the power of God. We got to have the Holy Spirit's power. We got to be walking in the Spirit. So it's not just about how hard are you working. It's also about, are you walking with God? Do you have the power of God? Because the tool that gets it done is the power of the Holy Spirit when it comes to serving God. So we could say that the axe head represents the power of the Holy Spirit to actually accomplish good work for God and to get results, so that we're not just sweating and swinging the axe and getting few results. No, we want that thing to be razor sharp, where we're just chopping down tree after tree after tree. So if we think of this axe head as representing the Holy Spirit's power, God's anointing, the power of God, God's blessing upon our life. Well, if you think about it that way, remember what he says. He says it's borrowed. He's saying, you know, this tool, this implement, this instrument that I'm using, is it's not something that I own. It doesn't belong to me. It's something that I have borrowed. Now, let's compare this with Luke chapter 11. So let's go to Luke chapter 11 in the New Testament. Luke chapter 11, and I think you're going to see a pretty interesting parallel here with Luke chapter 11. He starts out the chapter, and he's teaching them how to pray, and he's talking about, you know, being persistent in prayer, pray without ceasing. And he's teaching them the importance of prayer. And in verse number 5, it says this. It says, he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me. So, you know, this is, again, borrowing that's taking place, right? Lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine and his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot arise and give thee. I say unto you that he will not rise and give him, though he will not rise and give him because he's his friend, yet because of his importunity, meaning, you know, like persistence or just the sheer audacity of coming to him in the middle of the night and knocking on his door, that basically, because of that importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Now when we look at this and we're thinking about prayer, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, a lot of times we're thinking about praying things that we want for ourselves, right? But in the illustration here, is he praying for something for himself or for someone else? Because he says, lend me three loaves, not so that I can eat, not so that I can feed my own family and take care of my own situation, but he says, lend me three loaves because this other friend of mine has come on his journey and I have nothing to set for him. So he wants to borrow the three loaves to give to someone else, right? And then Jesus is relating this to prayer and saying, hey, if you need something, and the implication is for someone else, right? Then if you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, it'll be open for you. And then look at the final verse here, verse 13. It says, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So what's the illustration? In the story, he's saying, hey, lend me three loaves so that I can give them to this friend that's on a journey. I want to show him hospitality. I want to set something before him. What do the three loaves represent in the parable is the Holy Spirit. Because he says, just as he's asking for the three loaves so that he can give them to his friend, you know, how much more is your Father in heaven when you ask him for bread, when you ask him for something, he's going to give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. And so you could see that praying for the power of the Holy Spirit, praying for the fullness of the Holy Ghost so that we can minister to other people, so that we can feed other people, is what this is really talking about in Luke chapter 11. You know, being able to feed others. And that's what I'm trying to do as a pastor, where I basically have to get something from God so I can deliver it to you, right? I have to get biblical truth from my own Bible reading, and then I have to be filled with the Spirit of God so that I can deliver that message in a spiritual manner that is going to do a spiritual work and accomplish something spiritual. And it's the same thing if you ever get a chance to preach. You don't want to do it in the flesh. You don't want to be just swinging a baseball bat at the tree. You want to have that sharp axe head. You want it to be razor sharp. You want to get up and preach and for God to use your preaching in a powerful way. When you go out soul winning, you want to do the best job you can out soul winning. And yes, obviously that involves memorizing the Bible verses, learning the techniques, being friendly, smiling, having people skills, and just sheer practice of getting out and doing it. But you know what? More important than that, you want to be led by the Spirit. You want to be led by the Spirit to the right doors. And when you get there, you want to be filled with the Spirit so that when your preaching has power. When you're giving the gospel, you're speaking in power, not just you doing it in your own strength, but God supernaturally empowering you to preach the gospel with boldness, effectively, and that's when you're going to get the results. And the Bible says, you know, if you ask, you'll receive. And what did they do in the book of Acts? They prayed for the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So they prayed for power, they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and what was the result? They spake the word of God with boldness, they preached powerful sermons, they did effective soul winning, they got great work done for God, and it was done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now notice, the power to feed others, the power to serve others, the power to minister to others, the power to do the Lord's work is a borrowed power. Because notice, in Luke chapter 11, he says, lend me. It's not give me, it's not I'm going to purchase it, it's lend me three loaves. Just like in 2 Kings chapter 6, the axe head was borrowed. Here, the loaves are borrowed, which represents the fact that the power to do God's work, it's not of us, right? And the Bible tells in, I believe it's 2 Corinthians 7, it says, or maybe it's chapter 4, verse 7. I don't know. It's got a 7 in there somewhere. But it says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. He's saying, look, we're just an earthen vessel. We're just a clay pot. And the excellency of the power is borrowed. We're just a vessel. And then God fills that vessel, right, with the power that belongs to him. And here's the thing about things being borrowed is that when things are borrowed, you know, you don't really think of that as a permanent thing, do you? If I borrowed something, it's not necessarily permanent. It could be taken away. If I'm borrowing something and then my friend comes over and says, hey, I need that back. Well, then it's like, oh, here you go. It's yours. It belongs to you. I can't just say, well, no, it's mine now. Wait, you said you were borrowing it. No. I decided I'm keeping it. That's not how borrowing works. Okay, so the axe head is borrowed. The loaves are borrowed. And what that means is that just because someone is anointed by the power of God, someone is effectively out there winning souls, somebody's preaching powerful sermons, it doesn't mean that it's going to be that way forever necessarily. It is possible to lose that power. And we have boku examples of this in the Old Testament. Like, for example, we have the story of Samson, right? And Samson, once his hair is cut, he loses his power. And he goes out to fight against the Philistines. He said, oh, I will go shake myself as at other times. And the Bible says he wist not that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. So he did not know, he did not realize that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. And then he went out and tried to fight in his own flesh, and he got defeated. And he didn't realize that things are different now. Okay. Also, King Saul had God's power upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He was a powerful king, powerful leader. He inspired everybody to follow him. Everybody was defending him. Everybody was fighting for him and looking up to him. But then he disobeyed the Lord a couple of times, and the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. You know. And then David got anointed king, and the Spirit of the Lord rested upon David. David had the power of God on his life, and Saul didn't. Saul used to, but now Saul doesn't anymore. David does. Now, we don't want to ever confuse this with the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is a purely New Testament phenomenon. Because in the Old Testament, people were not indwelled by the Comforter. They were not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That is a New Testament thing. In the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit come upon them in power, and again, it's borrowed. And so the Holy Spirit will leave them. Okay? Now, this has nothing to do with salvation. This has nothing to do with the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is talking about God's power on your life so that you could do great works for God. That is something that was conditional and temporary, etc. Now, in the New Testament, we have this new thing where in the New Testament, we are actually permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So the moment that you get saved, the Holy Spirit moves in, and you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, also known as the Comforter, and he's there to guide you into all truth and to bring to remembrance all things that Christ has said unto you, to comfort you and to be there in your heart. That is a New Testament phenomenon. But here's the thing. The New Testament indwelling of the Holy Spirit did not replace the Old Testament phenomenon of having the power of Christ upon you or the Holy Spirit of God come upon you or the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now there's both, right? So it hasn't been replaced, it's both. So now in the New Testament, every believer is permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit, guiding us into all truth. He's there, you know, being our conscience and really just helping us to do the right things and make the right decisions and change and become a better person. But also, there is still this idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit or having the Holy Spirit of God come upon you. This is not something that is automatic for those who are saved, whereas the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is automatic. You believe in Jesus, Holy Spirit moves in, you're sealed by the Holy Ghost unto the day of redemption, and he will never leave you or forsake you. However, when we talk about praying for the power of the Holy Spirit, praying for the power of God, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon the apostles in the book of Acts, or be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, right? This is something where a Christian could be filled with the Spirit one day and they're not Spirit-filled the next day. They're Spirit-filled one year, they're not Spirit-filled another year. Because if you're walking in the flesh, you're not going to be Spirit-filled. You know, it's like you got to put off the flesh, put on the new man, walk in the Spirit, and pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you can preach that powerful sermon, you can do that effective soul winning, you can be what you need to be as a Christian through God's power. So that is still something that is borrowed, right? Now, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that's permanent. But when it comes to the power of God on our lives, that is borrowed. That's what the Bible teaches. And so we need to realize that that's not something that we can take for granted in ourselves or in others. There could be men of God who were powerfully used of God in the past, and they're no longer being used by God anymore. Why? Because they somewhere got off course. The train went off the track somewhere. They got backslidden. They're not right with God. Whatever, they've disobeyed the Lord. They dishonored the Lord in some way that upset him. And now, you know, they are no longer being used in the same way. And I think that we've probably, those of us who've been saved for a long time, we've seen this in our lives where we'll see a man of God be greatly used by God. And then you just see him, you know, to use the modern vernacular, see his preaching really fall off and see his ministry and his works really fall off and the effectiveness fall off as we go forward. And let's see what the solution is. But before we do, let's go see what the solution is. Go to 2 Kings chapter number 6, where we started. 2 Kings chapter number 6. And again, now that we kind of understand the allegory here that we're working with, which is backed up by some other scriptures over in Luke 11 and Ecclesiastes 10. So when we're looking for these allegorical meanings, you know, we don't want to just make things up because we want to connect it with other scripture. Like, oh, borrowing power in order to get work done to help the team, to help the group, to help the church, quote unquote, right? And then it's like, oh, Luke chapter 11, you know, getting the loaves from God so that we can set them before someone else, right? And be able to preach with power. God's going to give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. But he says in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 5, but as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, where fell it? Where fell it? Now this should be obvious, but when you lose something, you go back to the last place that it was seen. Right? So if you lost something, you know, your mom will always ask you, hey, where did you have it last? Like, where do you know for a fact that you have it last? That's the first place you look. You back up and you go back to the point where you had it and figure out, okay, where did this get lost? When did we lose it, right? You know, if I reach in my pocket, oh, my keys aren't there. Think back to when I know I last had them. Retrace my steps. Go backward. Try to go back to where I lost it, because that's where you're most likely to get it back, is where you lost it. And so here's the thing, is that if a pastor or a Christian or whoever, you know, loses the power of God on their life, you got to figure out, okay, like, when did this happen? When did the train go off the track here? When did the problems begin? And you try to back up to that point. And again, this jives with what we see in Revelation 2 and 3. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. He's saying, back up and do the first works. Do the stuff that you used to be doing. Go back and think about it. You know, there are probably some carnal or secular examples that we could use of this, just even in like the business world or something, where certain businesses will fall off and then they kind of have to get back to their roots of what made them great in the first place. I'm kind of not thinking of a good example right now because I didn't plan this, but I'm thinking about like restaurants that have fallen off. And then it's like, I mean, the only thing that popped into my mind, because I'm a little hungry, is, you know, Red Robin. I really love that Mad Love burger. They took it off the menu, and I quit going there. And then somebody was like, hey, the Mad Love burger's back on the menu. I was like, I'm back. And I went back to, you know, that's a terrible example. But I'm sure there's better examples of you got a better one?
Macaroni Grill.
What's the story?
Well, I worked there. It has had three menu items, and then they got bought out, and they just got rid of all their menu items and stopped going.
And then they had to bring them back.
Oh,
they went out. Yeah, so they never got the first love back. They never found the accent. Yeah, so they had a bunch of popular menu items at Macaroni Grill. They took them off the menu. He worked there. People quit coming, and then they went out of business because it's like, you've lost your first love. You got to do the first works. You got to bring back the first entrees, And I was thinking about, companies like Jack in the Box. I remember Jack in the Box had a food poisoning scandal when I was a kid, like a salmonella or E. coli. Actually, it was E. coli H157H7 or whatever. I probably got that wrong. But it was some really super deadly strain of E. coli in the ground beef or whatever. Who remembers this? And it was and they were able to rebrand and come back from that. But here's the thing. As Christians, if you're saved and you're breathing air, I believe there's always hope for you to fix it. God's not done with you. If God's done with you, you will be dead. Okay, as long as you are a saved Christian, you are never a hopeless case that just cannot fix it. You can just never make up for it. You can always put those items back on the menu. You can always go back and fix the things that went wrong. And I think a great example of this, and I know that I really beat a dead horse, but I haven't brought it up in a while, is Roger Jimenez and Verity Baptist Church. I mean, what a perfect example of this. I mean, I don't think anybody can deny that there was a time when Pastor Roger Jimenez was preaching great sermons, powerful sermons, and being mightily used by God and getting a bunch of people saved and a church is thriving, great preaching. I mean, we've all been edified by his preaching over the years. And, he was a good friend of mine. And I think it's clear that God's hand was upon him. God's power was upon him. He had the axe in his hand. And he was swinging it to great effect. He had those three loaves, and he was feeding the flock with them loaves. But at some point, he lost it. He lost it, And it was probably around 2024. And I'm telling you, in 2024, everybody noticed his preaching was falling off. 2025, it got even worse. It just got lame and boring and vanilla. And he's trying to tell his staff to make short clips to put online to save the church or whatever. Bro, in order to have short clips that do well on social media, you got to preach something with some teeth in it. You can't preach these boring, vanilla, lame sermons and be like, here, let's upload these short clips and we're really going to burn up the internet with a clip called, The Muslims Are Wrong About Jesus, where you just kind of just really mellow, they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. It's like, okay. Or like, oh, the biblical truth about marriage. And it's just like, one man and one woman for life. Amen. It's like, well, bro, you got to preach a little harder than that. You got to say a little more than that. But more important than that, you got to preach with the power of God. You got to have the fire of God burning in your heart. You got to preach with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And he just started just putting out dull and boring and lame and uninspired sermons. He started making all kinds of stupid decisions. He starts attacking the new IFB, attacking his friends, slandering, lying. And by the way, he never has, to this day, has never repented of all the blatant lies and slander that he said about me and Pastor Shelley and Pastor Oz and our church. He's never shown any remorse or any repentance, nor has Verity Baptist. And here's the problem. And eventually, he crashed and burned. Now he's totally out of the ministry. Why? And here's what he should have done, is he should have woke up at some point when everybody's telling him how messed up he is and how he has to step down and he's losing everything. At some point, before he got to that point, he should have stopped and said, okay, where did I go wrong? When was the last time I was being greatly used by God? When were the sermons hitting? When was God using me in a mighty way? When was the church thriving? When was the church growing? I mean, that church had 428 people on Easter Sunday of 2024? It was either 23 or 24. They had 400 plus people on Easter. And then you fast forward, you go back and you figure out, okay, What did I do? And see, this is what both Roger Jimenez and Verity Baptist to this day have failed to do. They've never rolled back the clock. They've never said, oh, you know, maybe we were wrong to lie about and slander Pastor Anderson. You know, who literally is the mentor of our pastor and taught him. And it's like, maybe we shouldn't have slandered him. Maybe we shouldn't have lied about him. Maybe it was a mistake to stop preaching hard and to preach all these soft soap neo-evangelical style sermons. You know, I mean, at some point, you got to stop and ask yourself, like, where did we go wrong? Let's back up. And it always blows my mind. Whenever you see a pastor resign in disgrace because he went down a dark path, usually you would expect the church to say, okay, let's go back to when the sin started and let's kind of just reject everything that we've done since then and go back and back up to when things were good. And Pastor Jimenez preaching in 2025, his leadership in 2025, his decisions in 2025 were all garbage because he was engaged in some serious, grievous sin behind the scenes. So why would you then take over the church and say, nope, we're on the right track. Everything we did in 2025 is great, and we're awesome, and we're just going to keep on going, keep doing the exact same things that Pastor Jimenez did after he fell into sin. What? No, you should reject everything, all those teachings, all that direction, all those decisions, and go back to when he was on fire for God and say, let's reboot to that. Let's reboot to 2023 Verity. That's what would make sense to do, but unfortunately, that's not what's happening. See, if you lose the axe head, you go back, and that's what Elisha's telling him. Look, when did you lose it? Where was it? Where did it go? Let's go back and see if we can find it at that spot. And I believe that anybody can come back and serve God. It doesn't mean that you're going to pastor again. Obviously, people could be permanently disqualified from pastoring, but it doesn't mean that they're permanently disqualified from the Christian life. They could still be living for God and soul winning. The church could come back. Other churches could come back. Other pastors could come back. But you know what keeps them from doing that is stubbornness. That doesn't want to admit, hey, we've been wrong for the last year. We've been wrong for the last year and a half. We've been wrong for the last 2 years. Let's apologize, say we're sorry, and go back to the way things used to be when God was blessing, when the Spirit was flowing, when the sermons were hot, when God's word was sweet and the works were getting done and things were effective and there was some teeth and some bite to the work. But it's just pride, right? It's like we just want to just throw good money after bad and just double down on sin instead of saying, hey, wait a minute, you know, this is where, here's the thing. It's like if you're chopping the tree, when the axe head's gone, you're probably going to notice a difference in how many logs get cut when you're just basically beating the tree with a stick. And, you know, here's the thing. You can actually tear down trees without an axe. Because if you read the Gulag Archipelago by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he talked about how like they were just never given the right tools to do the jobs, but they just had unlimited slave labor, but they don't have the right tools, so that they literally like didn't even have saws and axes to cut down trees. They're literally just like tying ropes to the trees and just getting a whole bunch of humans to just pull them down. Just super inefficient, horrible way to do things, but it's just a way to do it. You know, and that's what you see people trying to do it their own way and their own strength, when in reality what you need is you need to go to God and get the three loaves. You need to go to God and get the axe head sharpened up and use it. And so, yeah, there's a way. If you beat it with a stick long enough, maybe you're going to bring that tree down. But you probably would notice when the axe head leaves and then say, okay, well, where was I? When was I when I lost it? Let's go back and find it. Let's remember from whence we're fallen. Let's repent. Let's do the first works. And let's go back and fix it. You know, that's a great lesson from this passage. Go, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter number 10. So the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither. And the ire did swim. And so here's the thing, you know, it's a miracle. And a lot of people have this attitude, no, once you lose it, you can never get it back. Once, and I even heard And I didn't hear this sermon myself, but somebody told me that Pastor Jimenez had a sermon where he said something along the lines of how, like, some Christians, God will just kind of just discard that person from use, and then, like, they'll never really be greatly used by God again or something. I never heard the sermon. It sounded kind of a weird doctrine to me. I'll tell you right now, I don't believe in it. I don't care who said it or why they said it. You know, I don't believe in this thing that as a Christian, you could just never be used by God again. Because if you look at Samson, he screwed up his life as bad as anyone could possibly screw it up, and he is still used by God one last time. You know, and so I do think that it's possible, as long as you're breathing air, it's never too late for you as a Christian to repent and get right and fix it. And you say, it's impossible. The axe head is so deep in the lake. We're never going to find it down there. You're never going to get out. It's so deep. Nobody can go down there and find it. But you know what? God can make it just float right up to the top. God can miraculously make it swim. And so, look, are there people in this world that are unsaved for whom it is too late? Yeah, they're called reprobates. But let me tell you something. For a saved Christian, it's never too late. It's never too late to come home. And you know what? Maybe you're here today and you love God and you're serving God and things are going great for you. Amen. But you know what? I want you to remember this sermon 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 15 years from now. If you ever crash and burn spiritually, I want you to remember Pastor Anderson said, it's never too late to come back. It's never too late to repent and fix it. It's never too late to get right with God. It's never too late. Remember that I said that, because it's true. You know, and that's part of what the whole story about the prodigal son's about. He blows the entire wad of the inheritance. He goes out and does all the riotous living. He's at absolute rock bottom. And you know what? He comes home and says, Father, I've sinned against heaven, against thee, and I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. And you know what? The dad says, welcome home, son. Kills the fatted calf, puts the ring on his finger. And so God is there. It doesn't mean that there aren't permanent consequences. When he got back, he has no inheritance anymore. Because the dad tells the other brother, everything I own is going to you. Nothing's going to him. But he'll still bring you back. And even if you lose the inheritance, even if you lose some of the privileges and you do damage to your physical body, you do damage psychologically, you do damage to relationships, you know what though? God's still got a place at the table for you. You know, and you'd rather be at the table in God's house, feasting on all of the good food, than to be out in the pig pen. Well, it's just too late for me. You know, I screwed up, but in for a penny, in for a pound. Just got to just double down on stupid over here. No. Come home. Yeah, nobody's saying you're getting the inheritance back, but you know what? Even if you can't pastor, you could still be a good Christian, you could still be used by God. Hey, there are people greatly used by God that are not pastors. There are a lot of non-pastors getting more people saved than pastors. At the judgment seat of Christ, there are going to be laymen who get more rewards than pastors. Right? You don't have to be a pastor to serve God. You just have to serve God. Even if a pastor has permanently disqualified himself from ministry, right? By committing some horrible sin. Let's say a pastor commits adultery or something, or gets divorced from his wife or whatever, you know, he's a drug addict or a drunkard or what, you know, he gets to a point where it's like this guy has screwed up, or somebody who's embezzling money from the church as a pastor or something. You know, at that point, you're going to say like, okay, this guy shouldn't pastor. This guy's permanently disqualified. But here's the thing. He can still come back, serve God, win souls, and still live a great life and still get great rewards from God. Yeah, he's lost some things. He's going to face some consequences on this earth, but, you know, he can still come back. You know, and if you're in the pig pen, that's your best option. Your best option is to always come back and to always get right. Even if you're like, yeah, but it's not going to be as good as it would have been. Yeah, but it's better than where you're at, in the mud, in the slop. Come back. Get right. Fix it. You know, just, oh, I lost my virginity. Now I'm just going to be a whore. No, come back and get right and be pure from here on out. Right? Have a renewed commitment to purity going forward. Yeah, are you going to get your virginity back? No. But you know what? You could still be pure and clean from here on out. Right? And the more time goes by and the more of a track record you have of living a clean life, you know, you will be a respectable person. You will be a godly person down the road. And you'll be, instead of just saying, well, I might as well just go all the way off the cliff. It's stupid how people think, but that's how people think. So you got to go back and let God miraculously fix your life. Just like he made the iron swim, he can make your life come back from something that seems like it could have never come back from, right? Look at 1 Samuel chapter number 10. And remember the three loaves that we saw in Luke chapter 11. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 10 verse 3, then shalt thou go on forward from thence, chapter 10 verse 3, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, talking about young goats there, and another carrying three loaves of bread. And again, this is interesting because we have the three loaves, just like we saw in Luke chapter 11. And another carrying a bottle of wine, and they will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. For sake of time, I'm just going to, you know, jump down to verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man, right? And so what do we see here with Saul? He receives the loaves, and now the Spirit of God comes upon him. He preaches, and he's turned into another man. You know, I mean, that's what we're talking about with the power of God. That's what we're talking about, praying for the power of the Holy Spirit. God can do great things through us if we are tapped into the vine, if we are walking in the Spirit. God can do great things for us. And, you know, it's not permanent. So even if you've done great things in the past, that's why you still got to read your Bible every day. You still got to be praying for power all the time. You still got to be putting on the new man, putting off the old man, taking heed lest you fall. Because you know what? If somebody like Roger Jimenez can crash and burn spiritually, I think that means that someone like you could crash and burn spiritually, or that someone like me could crash and burn spiritually if we're not taking heed, if we're not careful. And if you ever find yourself going down that dark path, don't just keep going and just not listen to people, not listen to your friends, lash out at your friends, and not, you know. No, what you need to do is when you see that you're going down a wrong path, stop and backtrack and retrace your steps and go like, okay, where did I get off course? Let's get back on course here. Let's get it fixed. Let's get it right. Because nobody just goes from being this awesome, powerful man of God to just completely out of the ministry, crash and burn overnight. It's a process that takes years. You know, maybe it could happen quicker for some people, but it's probably for most people a process that's going to take years of neglect. And so that's the time where God says he'll give people space for repentance. You know, it's like he's giving people time to fix it. Take advantage of that time and don't just, you know, think that the long suffering of God is a license to keep going. You know, a lot of times God's hammer will not come down right away and people think like, oh, I'm not getting punished. I'm okay. That's called God giving you space to repent. And you use that time, the calm before the storm, to get right with God. And if you don't, then you're going to reap the whirlwind. It's going to be too late at that point. And you got to listen to other people. Because in the story, notice, he doesn't just say, oh, I'm just going to fix it myself. I'm just going to jump in and swim down and get it myself. I'm going to figure it out myself. You know what? He goes to someone for help. He goes to the man of God. He goes to Elisha. He goes to someone who he knows is right with God. And he says, hey, master, I screwed up here. It was borrowed. I lost it. What do I do, right? And then Elisha gives him advice. Where fell it? Okay, let me show you where. He showed him where, right? And then he cut down a stick, cast it in, and then said he in verse 7 of chapter 6 of 2 Kings, take it up to thee, and he put out his hand and took it. You know, ultimately, it's the guy who lost the axe head who has to reach in and get it back. You know, Elisha can't do it for him. Elisha's not going to go down into the water and pull it out and get it for him. You know, Elisha can give advice. He can give guidance. He can say, hey, well, you know, think about it, buddy. When did you lose it? When were things right? When were things going good? When was God's power upon you? Where did you lose it? What were you doing different? What changed? Okay, let's go back and fix that. But at the end of the day, you can take the horse to the water, but you can't make him drink. And at the end of the day, the person has to make their own decision to say, you know what? I want God's blessing on my life. I want the Spirit of God to work mightily through me. I am going to get down on my knees, because you know what? The iron's not going to jump out of the water and into your hand. You're going to have to get down on your knees. You're going to have to get down on your face and reach out and pick it up and get it yourself. And nobody's going to do it for you. Elisha's not going to do it for you. He'll just point you in the right direction, and you end up having to do it for yourself. So we only have a little bit of remaining time, but let's look at just a little more of this chapter. It says in verse number 8, then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. So to just kind of tie this to the story that we just read, you know, here's, again, the king of Israel is being warned by the man of God. Hey, this is a dangerous place. This is a dangerous event. Don't go there on this day. Don't be there at this time, you know. And the king of Israel listens to the man of God's good advice, and he saves himself multiple times from destruction by listening to the advice of the man of God. And so again, you know, Elisha is giving good, sound wisdom that he's getting from God, and he's helping people. You know, at the beginning of the chapter, he helps this guy get his axe head back so that he can serve and help his brethren out and build the building that they need and so forth. And then later, he's helping the king of Israel not be destroyed by the Syrians. But again, if the king would have just said, well, I don't believe in Elisha the prophet. You know, I don't like Elisha. I don't listen to Elisha. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. You don't know anything about military strategy. I'm going to do it my way. Then he would have been destroyed. But he's humble enough to listen to God's word coming from the preacher and save himself some trouble. And you know what? Preachers are constantly getting up and warning you about stuff and telling you, don't go to the casino, right? And there's a temptation out there, sports betting and going to the casino, and oh, you can make all this money, and oh, it's so fun, right? The pastor's getting up and warning you, don't go to the strip club, don't go to the gentleman's club, right? Don't look at porno, do not go to the bar, don't drink, don't do drugs, right? And you know, you're gonna save yourself a lot of trouble if you listen to that stuff and say like, yeah, you know, That's a booby trap. That's a landmine that I need to avoid. And, you know, if the pastor's not warning you, then the pastor's not doing his job. And so we got too many pastors that are not preaching hard against sin. You know, and they're giving you all these little feel-good TED Talks. And, you know, Catholics and Orthodox people have sometimes referred to my sermons as TED Talks. Because, they want me up here in a wizard suit. And they want me emptying out the dustbuster and, you know, plumes of aroma and throwing holy water around and chanting and, you know, doing a liturgy and whatever. You know, they want me doing all that stuff. But here's the thing about it is, if you think about what a TED Talk is, really a TED Talk is like preaching for non-Christians. You know, because it's like somebody gets up and gives you a little sermon, but it's just without the Bible and without the admonitions and things. So here's the thing. A lot of churches, I do think that the sermon is similar to a TED Talk, where it's just an inspirational, motivational talk with very little Bible. And I'm sure some TED Talks probably have a little Bible in them. That doesn't really make it a Spirit-filled sermon, does it? So we want to make sure that the preaching at Faith Forward Baptist Church is filled with the Bible, filled with the Spirit, and that's not afraid to be negative and tell you, don't go there. Don't do that. That's a bad idea. You know, and sometimes people get offended when you tell them not to do stuff that they're doing or that they've already done. But you've got to get those warnings from God's word so that you don't get destroyed. It says in verse number 13, and he said, go and spy where he is that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he's in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? So basically, the king of Syria realizes, okay, Elisha is somehow getting divine revelation about our military movements, and he's warning the king of Israel, and so we've got to destroy Elisha because we can't win until we get rid of Elisha. We got to take Elisha out of the picture. So they figure out what town the man of God, Elisha, is residing in, and they just completely surround the place. Right, with a whole army just to arrest this one guy. But they're just going to make it impossible for him to escape. And Elisha's servant wakes up in the morning and goes and looks outside. And I mean, they're just completely surrounded. You know, just you wake up in the morning and the whole army is just surrounding the city. Horses, chariots, and whatever. These are two guys, right? Just Elisha and his servant. And they're just surrounded by this mighty army. It's literally impossible for Elisha to escape. It's over. And so that's what the servant, that's what he sees. We're doomed. It's impossible. But then look what Elisha says to him in verse 16. Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now this seems like an absurd statement on its face, because it's like you have this whole army and it's like two guys. And maybe they had a few of their friends with them. We don't know exactly if they had some allies or whatever, but either way, it's this huge army. And the young man is like, what? Verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Wow. I mean, can you imagine? It's like he's basically just given like a spiritual goggles for a minute. And he just sees that surrounding Elisha is just a whole army of angels and chariots of fire and heavenly host. And you know what? The Bible says the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. So this is not just a one-time deal that he did for just Elisha, but rather God's people, we have God on our side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? We are protected. We are safe. And we have the angel of the Lord encamping round about us. You say, are guardian angels real? Absolutely. Absolutely guardian angels are real. The Bible spells this out over and over again. And the Bible talks about how God's angels are ministers sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. And so we as saved Christians, we have angels of God protecting us, guarding us, surrounding us, and there's an invisible army protecting us. So even if it just feels like, oh man, there's just so many enemies and so much danger and so many people hate us and attack us, and you know, it's just nobody's on our side. If God's on your side, you know, you have more people on your side than they do, if you can imagine that. Because think about how many angels there are. I mean, you know, when John is up in heaven in the book of Revelation, it's just 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, right? And by the way, 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million, right? So we're talking about 100 million plus angels up in heaven praising God. There's plenty of angels to go around. And you know what? God is going to have his angels camp around those that fear him. You're going to be protected. You know, if God, and if something bad happens to you, it's because God allowed it, because it's part of his plan. For whatever reason, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. But God is there, his armies are there. And I mean, man, don't you wish that we could just see it every once in a while a little bit? Like, it'd be kind of cool to just get this vision like this young man saw and be able to see that God is with us. You know, because sometimes it doesn't feel that way. Like Job didn't feel that way. He's like, man, I'm looking to my right hand, my left hand. I can't find you, God. Where are you? Where are you in my situation, God? But was God there? He was there the whole time. You know, and we just have to believe that. And we got to go through those difficult times, those dark times, realizing that even when it doesn't seem like God is there, and he's not short on manpower. The enemy has nothing compared to what God has. And so once the young man sees the whole hillside just full of horses and chariots of fire, and here's the thing, yeah, I'm sure the Syrians had some chariots and equipment and everything, but is their equipment like a flaming chariot? You know, that's pretty intense. That's better than whatever technology they were bringing to the field at that time. The supernatural weapons of God are going to be more powerful than anything that the enemy can bring against us. No weapon that is formed against us shall prosper. And so we don't have to be scared. We don't have to worry. We don't have to fret. We just need to just believe that God has got our back and he's going to protect us. It says, when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. This is a really funny story, but Elisha said to them, oh, this isn't the way. You guys are in the wrong town. Neither is this the city. Follow me and I'll bring you to the man whom ye seek. But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass that when they were coming to Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. So I don't think that he made them blind in the sense that they couldn't see anything. I think that he just kind of like blinded them to the reality of the situation, to where basically when they showed up, they were confused and didn't recognize him as Elisha. And when he tells them, oh, you guys are in the wrong town. This is where you need to go. Here, in fact, let me take you there. And then he basically takes them to the capital city of the enemy empire, where they're just basically just sitting ducks behind enemy lines. He basically just brings an entire army as POWs. This old man, Elisha, right? Just basically, you know, the bald-headed old man is, oh, follow me, guys. And then he just turns around. And then the king of Israel is like, what do I do? Do I kill him? What do I do? You brought me the bad guys. Do we kill them all? And he's like, no, you know, we're going to feed them and send them home. And so that's what they do. They end up just feeding them and sending them home, you know. And again, you could tie this in with loving your enemies. There's a lot of parallels with the story of the Good Samaritan that we could draw if we had time, where this story and the parable of the Good Samaritan go hand in hand. But the idea here is that God is able to confuse and confound and blind our enemies to where they will end up just being totally neutralized, totally nullified. The people that we're so afraid of, right? We're so afraid that our enemies are going to take us down and destroy us and hurt us, right? But God has a way of just blinding them and confounding them and causing them to self-destruct or to just lead themselves into a trap and make idiots of themselves. I mean, they must feel like total idiots when he lifts the blindness and they're just like in Samaria, right? It'd be like if a bunch of, you know, U.S. troops or something are just led into Tehran or something, and then they just open their eyes and they're just in the middle of Tehran. Is that who we're at war with this week still, or is it a ceasefire again? Who knows? I don't follow it. But anyway, it's a pretty cool story, right? It kind of reminds me of Paul Wittenberger a little bit too, you know? Because it's like, you know, the enemy who's going to take us down and destroy us, right? But he's so blinded, his mind is so warped that, you know, what he's doing is just making an idiot out of himself, putting out a film that is episode one that was just pro-faggot. Anybody who actually, and you know what, anybody who watched it and said it's not pro-faggot, they're in this crowd that's been blinded by God. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's a pro-fag film. He literally says in the film that the transvestite is doing the Lord's work. It praises homos throughout the film. The homos are the good guys. NIFB preachers are the bad guys. Like, hey, idiot, nobody wants to watch this film because here's the thing. People who hate us are probably not going to enjoy the 20 minutes of awesome preaching in the film. And people who love us don't want to look at a faggot for like 5 minutes straight, some faggot in drag, because the Bible says, I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes. So none of us wants to look at that garbage. But you know what? The enemies will be confounded by God. And I'm sure you've got people that mean you ill in your life. And if you don't, well, then just live a little longer and you'll get there. And you'll have people conspiring against you, attacking you, saying all manner of evil against you falsely for Christ's sake, persecuting you, troubling you. And you know what? God is able to blind and confound those enemies to where they will make idiots of themselves and make fools of themselves. And from what it sounds like, I think episode 2 is going to be even stupider than episode 1 and even more of a backfire. And just, and it's like, oh, you know who loves these movies? Atheists. Atheists love it. That's who's eating all this stuff up. Sodomites and atheists. Great job. Great job making a movie loved by homos and God-hating atheists and liberals and libtards. You know what I'm saying? It's like, hello, is anybody home? At the end of the day, you know what? Our enemies, they may think that they have some powerful army or advantage, but at the end of the day, God is able to blind them and confuse them and confound them. And they will crash and burn because they're not on the Lord's side. And you say, well, how do you know they're not on the Lord's side? Because I got the Lord right here. I got the mind of Christ right here. And I know exactly what God thinks about these issues. I know exactly what God thinks about sodomites. I know exactly what God thinks about parents and their children. It's all right here in this book. And I know what it says. And that's what gives me the confidence to know that I'm on the Lord's side. Otherwise, how would I know? I know because the Bible tells me so. That's how I know. And so to kind of just put a bow on the whole chapter, you know, in 2 Kings chapter 6, the idea here is, at the end of the day, we've got to rely on the supernatural work of God to succeed in the Christian life. We got to have the power of the Holy Spirit. We got to have the sharpened axe head. We got to have the intel that God's giving us, right? Remember how the king was getting this intel through the prophet Elisha? We got to get the knowledge, the wisdom that comes through the Bible, that comes through preaching, right? We need the supernatural protection of God. We need the supernatural confounding of our enemies where they make complete fools and idiots of themselves, destroy themselves, self-destruct. We need God to supernaturally intervene against our enemies. We need God to supernaturally fill us with His Spirit and His power so that we can do a great work for God. We need the wisdom and the knowledge that comes from a supernatural reading of the Bible where we're reading the Bible and God is opening your eyes and showing you wonderful things out of His law. That's what we need. And so don't try to live the Christian life in your own carnal strength. Make sure you have a walk with God and that you're reading your Bible, praying, walking with God, and pray specifically for the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray specifically. I mean, how many times have we heard before I get up to preach, doesn't the guy who prays for me a lot say, hey, fill Pastor Anderson with your Spirit? Is that just part of the liturgy up here? No. He's praying that because he means it. And I'm praying it in my heart. He's praying it out loud. I'm praying it in my heart. Yes, God, fill me with the Holy Spirit because without you I can do nothing and the sermon's not going to be a good sermon unless it is anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's the only way to preach a good sermon. That's what I'm praying in my heart. That's what I know to be true. I'm hearing them pray that and I'm just like, yes, God, exactly, yes, please, Lord. Every single time I get up to preach, I'm relying on that, okay? And if you want to do anything in the Christian life, you got to read the Bible. You got to get those loaves of bread, of the Word of God, the bread of life, the daily bread. And you got to be praying for the power of God and the Holy Spirit's guidance in your life. It's the only way you're going to do great things. And then God's going to have to supernaturally step in and defeat your enemies. And He'll do it. Let's bow our heads in our word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this great story, Lord. Help us to apply these principles to our lives, Lord. And sometimes it's hard to see you at work and the fiery horses and chariots, but Lord, help us to, by faith, know that they're there and to endure and to push through and keep going, Lord. And Lord, if there's anybody here who's backslidden and they lost their edge, Lord, help them to go back and get that edge back. Figure out where they lost it, rewind, backtrack, and get back on the first works and the first love. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.